teaches that the church of the Lord Jesus has two states. First, there is the church militant. Second, there is the church triumphant. These are the two states of the church. In the present age, the church is the church militant. That is, the church is at war. We're at war above all and really only with our own sin. We're at war against the sins in our hearts. We're fighting against our remaining sinful nature by preaching Christ to one another, to ourselves, by laying hold of Jesus by faith and by prayer and by learning to grow and keeping His commandments. And so the church militant is at war with our own flesh to love God, to love others. But the church militant is also at war with the world. We fight against the temptations of the world. We've already seen in the book of Revelation that we fight to resist the siren call of the harlot. We fight against the enticements and seductions of the world. But it's very important to understand the church is not fighting to try to defeat the world. We have no power to defeat the world. We can't conquer the world's sin. We can't subdue this evil world. We can't bring this world, nor should we try, into judgment, and we cannot transform this present evil age. It's not our job, but one day Jesus will come back and do that. He will. He will bring all things into judgment and usher in the next age. We're also at war with Satan. Here again, we're not fighting to defeat Satan himself because we can never win that battle. Jesus alone defeats Satan. But we fight against Satan's lies with the truth. We fight against Satan's accusations, his deception, his false doctrines, and his temptations. In other words, the church militant makes war against the sins of its own heart, against the temptations of the world, and against the temptations of the devil. But one day, Christ will glorify His church, and the church will become the church triumphant. We will triumph, but not through our works. We will triumph because Christ will give us the victory as a free gift to all who look to Him and endure in Him in this world. We don't achieve this triumph. Jesus gives it as a gift of grace. And that's good news. It means we can never lose this war. It means we can't fail to triumph. He will raise us to glory. And so if you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 21, beginning in verse 9. And we'll read these words together, which are about the church triumphant. This is the church in its final state in glory. And here's what the Bible says. Then came one of seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that glory does indeed await us. We pray that you would help us to keep our eyes set upon the things above where Christ is, that we might be useful even while we yet live in this world, not clinging to this life as an end, but spending our lives to love you, to love others, to keep your commandments, to know Jesus more and more. Lord, help us not to be distracted by the false gods, the false promises of hope, of some sort of temporal paradise, a paradise in our own lives that we would build by our works, but that instead we would know the truth that there's only one paradise, which is heaven, and that this world is a world of affliction and trial, that there are times and moments of joys and pleasures, and yet life itself is one in which we are dying. And so, Lord, help us not to love the land of the dying, but to love and look to the land of the living. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage speaks of the glorified church in two ways. First, it speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. The glorified church is a bride of Christ. Second, it speaks of the church as a heavenly city. So we have two images. One, the church is the bride of Christ. Two, the church in heaven is a city. Now we need to clarify something so you don't misunderstand this passage, and you can see this point in verses 9 and 10. Look where the angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Here's what we need to see. The bride is the city of Jerusalem. Here's why that's important. It is not the teaching of this text that the church will dwell in the city. This passage, text is teaching us that the city is a metaphor for the church itself. This is an image, a metaphor of the church triumphant. Listen to what Joel Beakey says. "Since this passage is symbolic, we should rid ourselves of any idea of a literal city. This is not a picture of a millennial city on earth." Did you know how big this city would be? Literally half the size of the United States in a cube. That's how big it would be. It's not a picture of a literal city on earth. It's not even a picture of heaven, Joel Beakey says. This city is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's what it says. She is the church triumphant, the perfected, glorified church of Jesus Christ. We are not spectators of this vision. We are the spectacle. This is us. You won't be in a city with golden walls. You will be golden. You understand that you are the treasure, the beauty, the glory of Jesus in heaven. And so the entire book of Revelation has been symbolic, and nothing changes here. This vision of heaven is also symbolic. It's not to be taken in a literalistic way. It's an image meant to communicate something, a deeper reality. And so with that, let's consider that the church triumphant is the bride of Christ. Look with me at verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So the church as a whole is the bride of Christ. Now, some Christians get confused about this. This is not saying every individual is married to Jesus. It's not that. There could maybe be some applications or implications in that direction, but sometimes men particularly find it uncomfortable to think of themselves individually as married to Jesus. Rather, the church is married to Christ as a whole. The church as a whole is Christ's bride. And so what are some of the qualities of Christ? the bridegroom of the church. Verse 9 says he is a lamb. That's the quality of the church's husband, a lamb. Now, this doesn't mean that he's a cuddly little animal, right? A lamb is the animal of sacrifice in the Old Testament. When the book of Revelation refers to Jesus as a lamb, it's talking about Christ who shed his blood to win his bride. How are we the bride of Christ? Because he bled for us. He atoned for our sins. He reconciled us to God and bound us to himself in a covenant, the marriage covenant between Christ, the Lamb, and his people, the bride, is the covenant of grace, fully consummated in the new covenant, and then finally in heaven. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish." That's what our husband is like. He is a lamb, and he is a faithful husband to his bride. He lays down his life for her. He never harms his bride. He never uses his bride for selfish gain. Instead, he serves his bride. He teaches her in love. He is so patient with us, isn't he? What grace, what long suffering does Christ, our bridegroom, show toward us to bear with our sins, our betrayals, to bear with our rebelliousness? So patient, full of tender love. And what an example he is. He leads by example and by faithful, loving teaching. He forgives the sins of his bride. He freely gives all of his possessions to his bride. What is ours? All that is Christ's. All that he merited. It's all ours because he gives it to us freely in this marriage covenant of grace. He intends all things for her good. This is a way all faithful husbands should love their wives, following the example of Jesus, the way Christ loves his bride, the church, to lay down his life for her, to wash her with the water of the word, as Ephesians 5 teaches. And here in our passage, Christ is the bridegroom, and this is tied to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we saw in Revelation 19. Now, to remember what's going on here, we have to think back to the way they used to do marriage. It's not better than the way we do it. There's not a biblical way to do marriage different from the way we do it, but they did it differently. The way they used to do marriage is a young man and a young woman would say oaths to one another. There would be a marriage covenant formed, and they would be fully married because they had committed themselves to one another. But then there would be a period of betrothal where they wouldn't live together yet. They would remain separate for a season of time until it came time for there to be the wedding feast, the marriage supper, when they would then celebrate and have the wedding, and then they would live together. That's an analogy of how the church is. We right now are betrothed to Christ. We're in covenant with him. He has promised himself to us, and reflexively we have promised ourselves to him. But we aren't living with him in the full sense yet. We will in heaven. And that's what's going on here. This is the full dwelling of Christ's people with him, and we see it here in our passage, where we will dwell with him in the age to come forever and ever. We'll enter into the fullness of life, know his love in a way we've never known it yet, in the sense of our experience. We'll be rejoicing and full of gladness and joy forever. Perfect unity with him, unbroken communion, unfettered communion with him. That's what heaven will be. May I ask you this, believer? Do you ever have trouble accepting that Christ loves you? That he really loves you, not in word only, but in deed, with his whole infinite being, loves you. Do you have trouble believing that? Maybe you remember your sins. You remember your faithlessness and how you have betrayed him. And you wonder how Jesus could love you. Well, this passage teaches that he is the sacrificial lamb who bled and died and made full atonement for the sins of his beloved bride. His love moved him to do that in the first place. He atoned for your sins because he loves you, and he will receive you into eternal glory and communion because of his love. Believer, you do not need to doubt his love. The book of 1 John says we have come to know and to believe the love that he has for us. Have you come to know and believe the love he has for you? We love him, the Bible says, because he first loved us. If you don't know his love, you can't love him. How could you love someone you think hates you or is opposed to you or is waiting on you to shape up first? You don't shape up before you come to Jesus. You come and then you repent because of his love, because you love him. And so this is the first thing our passage teaches. The church triumphant is the bride of Christ, and heaven will be a world of delightful marriage to the bridegroom. Second, this passage teaches that the church triumphant is the heavenly city. So we have, the church is compared to two things. One, the bride, to a city. They're the same. The church will be a city. Verse 10 says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. Now you might pass over that and not think that was significant, except for the fact that a high mountain is very significant in the Bible. You could do an entire biblical theology of mountains. It's huge. Mountains symbolize the presence of God. And if you just think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? You climb up on a mountain, and metaphorically, you're closer to the heavens. You see? That's what it was symbolizing in the Bible. In fact, the Garden of Eden, where Adam was placed in the covenant of works, in that original arrangement, was on a mountain. Did you know the Garden of Eden was on a mountain? If you look at the rivers, they flow away from the Garden of Eden, which shows that the Garden of Eden is elevated. Adam was a priest unto God. He was in God's presence, metaphorically. Mount Sinai was a place where God appeared to his people in the wilderness. Remember, there was smoke and there was thundering. We saw the holiness and the justice of God at Mount Sinai, which is where God met with Moses and his people. Mount Zion was a place where God's presence was metaphorically or physically displayed in the land of promise. It was a temple mountain, which signified that God was with his people through sacrifice and priesthood. You familiar, you ever read about Ezekiel's temple in the book of Ezekiel? That's also on a mountain. In the life of Christ, when he would go to pray, did you ever notice he goes up to a mountain to pray? It's a symbolic place of God's presence. And at the end of his life, where did Christ die? Mount Calvary. In the presence of God, outside the camp. And so when this says that John was carried away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, it means that he went to a place where he could see this heavenly city that is in the manifest presence of God, the fullness of his presence displayed. Now, this is very significant. Heaven will be a place of God's full presence on display. Now, sometimes Christians wonder how this could be. Isn't God everywhere? Doesn't the Bible say, in him we live and move and have our being? Doesn't the Bible say, where shall I flee from your presence? If I make my bed in the lowest Sheol, you're there. If I ascend to the highest heavens, you're there. And so what does it mean to be in God's presence? Well, when the Bible speaks of being in God's sacred presence, it's talking about the manifestation of God's presence in time and space. It's a unique display of his presence. You know, it might be light, or God appeared to Moses, remember, in a burning bush and with a voice. And so it was, there were physical displays of God's presence in time and space. And that's why we say, by the way, that we're in God's presence when we gather as God's people in the church, not because he's more present here than he is everywhere in our lives, but because here, what do? We read his word. We hear his word preached. We're with each other who are redeemed people whose lives display his presence one to another. We take communion, which is a manifestation of the death of the Lord Jesus. We sing his praises and hear each other singing it. And so the church is God's ordained place of his manifest presence. Now, people get confused about this and they think, well, God's present if I feel him. Because in our society, there's been this false teaching that God has really met with you, or he's really moved in a church if you can feel his presence. The Bible never teaches any such thing. I mean, you might have feelings. I hope you do have feelings. But the presence of God is objective. It's displayed from outside of you, always in the Bible. It comes from without. Hopefully, your affections respond properly to that. But your feeling is your feeling. It's not God's presence. And so this is why we say when the church gathers, we are in the manifest presence of God. He promises to be with us. He is with us as we do what he commands as a church. So the very first thing we learn about the heavenly city is that it is a city in the very presence of God. God is on display in heaven in all of his fullness. And we'll see more of that in the coming weeks as we continue in this chapter. But if you look at verse 10, you see another quality of the heavenly city, of the church. It says, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, you see that word, coming down? John wasn't seeing a city that had landed. The vision was a continual coming down. This is a present participle in Greek. And here's what G.B. Caird says. He said, this is a permanent characteristic of the heavenly city. The church is from God. He builds us. We are born, remember, from above. He's the one who rescues. Here's what G.B. Caird says. This shows that the city owes its existence to the condescension of God and not to the building of men. Many get confused about this today. They think that somehow we build the church or the kingdom through our labors, through our faithfulness and our obedience. We're constructing the church. But Christ chooses his bride. Christ died for his bride. Christ effectually calls his bride. He saves us, forms us, and delivers us finally to glory. Many are attempting to grow the church today through innovative means. Here's what Richard Phillips says, noting this. He says, today, mass gatherings of Christians tend to emphasize the secular. Worldly styles can attract more people if we look stylistically attractive. Worldly goals, buildings, budgets, baptisms, people in the seats. Worldly methods, in other words, methods God has not prescribed, but ones that will be attractional, is the word. Relying more on the splendor of the latest worldly technology than on the shining forth of God through his word. But our passage teaches that Christ builds his church through his instituted means. He is the one who builds the church on earth and will deliver us into heavenly glory and form us there. And we are not building the heavenly church by our works. And so far we've seen two qualities of the glorified church. First, the glorified church is in the presence of God. Second, Christ alone builds his church that is in heaven. But you can see a third quality of the glorified church in verse 10. It's holy. Now, do you know what that word holy means? In both testaments, what it means fundamentally is set apart. And pure, because you're set apart from sin. You're pure. God is holy because he's set apart from creatures, and he's absolutely pure and righteous and good. And so this holy city of Jerusalem is set apart from the world. The glorified church will not be a mixed body. Won't that be glorious? Here in this world, we can have in our assemblies people who may not believe. It's sad. We certainly shouldn't suspect it of each other, but we see it when it manifests itself, and it's a grief. But in heaven, there'll be no wolves or goats. There'll be no false teachers. There will be no roots of bitterness, no self-righteous Pharisees, no lawless pretenders. The church will be completely set apart from the world, pure and holy. Second, the glorified church will be a people whose sins have been completely removed. I love to think about this because our sins are not removed now. My sins are not completely removed. But in heaven, beloved, there will not be the slightest inclination to sin against God. We'll all love each other with a perfect love. We'll stand before Christ's throne with perfect love for him and for each other. Obeying Jesus in heaven won't be hard, ever. It will be natural, flowing from us out of pure desire and love, freely. That's what heaven will be like. In heaven, we won't have to control ourselves. We won't be fighting anything in heaven. We'll be freer than ever. And we'll be holy. And then verse 11 tells us another aspect of the church's holiness. We will have the glory of God. Now, do you know what that word glory means? It means weighty. So both the Hebrew and the Greek, glory is the opposite of being light or purposeless or frivolous or listless. Glory is a weightiness, full of intention, determination. We'll have an eternal weight of glory like Jesus. Jesus was not light and airy or frivolous. He was glorious on earth. And in heaven, we'll be full of deep love, strong joy, unshakable faith, unending goodness. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, so as we look upon Jesus and we see his weightiness, his glory, his authority, his love, his strength and faith, as we look upon Jesus, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same glory from one degree to another. That's what sanctification is. It's being, in one sense, made more weighty. We're not in love with the things of the world. We're not like a fool who just walks along cackling at everything, like fire cackling under a pot, as Ecclesiastes says. We're purposeful. We live to love. That doesn't mean we never laugh, but it doesn't mean we don't laugh like fools. Doesn't mean we never speak about common things, but it does mean that our words are not idle. that we are learning to love, to speak with faith, to live lives of weight. But in heaven, the church will be perfectly glorious, utterly weighty, full of the Spirit, and reflecting the very moral character of Jesus. And so that's another aspect of the holiness of the church. It's glorious, the church of heaven. Verse 11 gives us another quality of the holiness of the church. It says will be radiant and clear. You know what radiant means? When you radiate something, you're giving it off, right? So if you stand next to a radiator and it gives off heat, well, in heaven, the church will radiate Christ's own character. We will put him on display like we are lights. In fact, Daniel 12:3 speaks of glorified saints as though they will shine. It says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I used to think maybe that means we'll literally glow, and who knows? But now I think it's a metaphor, you know, that we will shine forth the excellence and the glory and the love and the character of Jesus. Verse 11 also says it will be clear as crystal. There's not going to be any dark spots in our soul. You have nothing to hide. You can be completely transparent. You will be completely transparent with Christ and with one another, open and free, clear as crystal. We can just be ourselves in heaven. You know, you can't be yourself here because part of yourself is sinful. But in heaven, that part of us will be gone, and all we will have to do is be ourselves freely. Then we see another glorious quality of the church in verse 12. It says that she will have great high walls, which refers to security. Isn't that what walls were for cities? They were to secure the city. Now, the church of heaven will have no enemies, will have no reason to have a wall for it, but this is a metaphor, remember? And so the metaphor is a picture of security. Adam could fall. When God created Adam originally, he was made good but mutable, and so Adam was not secure in the garden. That's what this is depicting. In heaven, we will be completely secure, unable to fall again. We will not have the ability to sin in heaven. Full of the Spirit, standing forever upon the righteousness of Jesus. John Newton wrote a hymn with a line about these heavenly walls. It says, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. And so the high walls refer to the perfect security of the saints. And then verse 12 mentions another quality of the glorified church. It speaks of the 12 gates and the 12 angels. What are these gates and angels? Well, the gates have written on them the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And who is that? Well, the 12 tribes of Israel, through the book of Revelation, has referred to the church. Who may go in? Those who are true Israelites. Remember, we're joined to Jesus, the true Israelite. There's one olive tree. Unbelieving Israel is cut off. Believing Israelites are grafted in. So this heaven is an exclusive city. There are angels guarding the entryway into heaven. There's only one way in. You have to be part of his people. There's only one name given among men by which we must be saved. The name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. May I ask you, do you know him? Do you know him? Not do you know good doctrine, not have you. Are you a good person? Not do you feel a certain way? I'm asking, do you trust him to save your soul and to rule your life? Not that you obey him perfectly, no one does, But do you trust him to save your soul from your guilt? And do you trust him to rule your life with his good law? And are you committed to repenting? Not that you have repented perfectly, no one does. But are you repenting? Are you believing in Jesus? The gate is open wide to all who belong to him. The gates are wide open. Those angels will welcome you in if you're his. And what does it take to be his? Just look. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He is a good and gracious and mighty Savior who welcomes all who come. He will clothe you in his righteousness. He'll fill you with his Spirit and he'll keep you to the very end. And so this heaven is exclusive. Only those in Jesus may enter. But heaven is also inclusive. Look at verse 13. It says that the gates, there's three gates on the north, on the east, three gates on the east, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Do you remember that in the book of Revelation, four is the number of the earth? The four corners, north, south, east, west. Who is true Israel? Every tribe and tongue, isn't it? This is what God said to Abraham in the covenant of grace that he made with him. He said, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All the nations. And who's the offspring? Jesus. In Jesus, all nations will be blessed. Now, there's some voices who seem to think evidently that we're only safe when we're with people of our own ethnicity. They claim that cultures need to remain separated, that the only way to be secure is to be with people who were raised the same way we were raised, who come from the same stock we come from. They believe that life and culture only flourishes when we stick to our own kind. But that is a heresy. It assumes that groups of people in earthly cultures have more in common than individual believers who are joined in Jesus together. What's a heresy is the idea that any earthly group of people are better than the multi-ethnic, multi-racial church of the Lord Jesus. There's more love and grace among people who believe in Jesus than there is among any other culture on earth. The church is the most concrete expression of true love in this world. No sinful culture of this world can begin to match it. We are one in Jesus. Men from every tribe and tongue and nation, all kinds of backgrounds and family groups, we're one people united in him. And so the church of heaven and the church on this earth is inclusive. Another thing this passage teaches is that it's founded on Scripture alone. You can see there at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So historically, cities with walls would have decorative foundation stones at their walls base. And here, what we're being told is that the foundation stones of the heavenly city, of the church of heaven, are the 12 apostles. And who are they? The ones who wrote the Bible based on the revelation of the prophets. And so they heard from Jesus, and they read the Old Testament and knew it, and they learned from Jesus how to interpret it, and then they wrote the New Testament. And the church is built on this foundation. Paul said something similar in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The Word of God is what builds the church. By the Spirit, the Word of God is the foundation of the church and is our hope. The church is built on the Bible alone, and the Bible will never pass away. Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so there we see the church triumphant. We are and we will be the bride of Christ. We will be the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, full of God's presence, holiness, security, and unity, all built on the word of Christ, revealed in the prophets and the apostles. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for your bountiful love, that you would save sinners like us, and that you'd take us all the way to glory and dwell with us. First here in this world, but then in a fully manifest way in the next age. Lord, help us to run this race set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus. In his name, amen.